Good evening. Welcome to our Sunday night worship service. This is great. We have a great number. It's always good to have a loud auditorium on Sunday night. That's a good thing. A lot of good fellowship, and we have a lot of people out for Sunday night service. Thank you for joining us. We're going to start our worship this evening in song. We're going to sing three songs in a medley. We'll go with Sweet Adoration, that's number 253 in your book, and then a couple of songs that we'll have on the slides. I think we know them pretty well, but they're not in the book, but we'll just sing them all in a row. So let's all sing together Sweet Adoration.
Sweet adoration flows from merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. And you are the one that we praise. Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne, and you are the one that we pray. Always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. And you are the one that we praise. And you are the one we adore. And you give the healing and grace. Our hearts always hunger. Always hunger for. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield
Father and God, we're indeed grateful that we have this time to assemble to study your word. Grateful for Josh and his abilities to proclaim your will, and for Tim and for a host of others that can come into the pulpit and preach and teach your word. Grateful, Father, for those that teach our various Bible classes, the time they spend in preparation. And for the students, hopefully, that can attend and hopefully learn and grow. Grateful for those that, again, for the many talents and abilities that live that exist within the congregation. Help us, Father, to strive to use these for the furtherance of certainly our own study and certainly in teaching others. Help us to be mindful, Father, of many in the world that perhaps do not know much about your word, perhaps many that do not believe it at all. Help us, Father, to find ways to reach out, to encourage and teach others, neighbors and friends, perhaps our relatives. Father, we're certainly mindful of many in the congregation that deal with sickness and some that deal with the loss of loved ones, and certainly realize as mortal people we experience these things. Father, this time I'd like to bring before you Tom Ellis. Be with him in his heart catheterization tomorrow. Hope that will go well for him. Ask that you be with Corinne's White's father, Junior Jones, and the heart surgery that he's to have. Father, be with Pam Cromie, and again, the pleurisy and condition she has, and hope that clears up soon. Again, be with Carrie Valentine and the treatments he's undergoing, and hope these will continue to be a success. Certainly, we're mindful of others that deal with many problems. Grateful, Father, again, for the congregation here. Grateful, Father, for those that are our leaders, our elders. Be with these men. Help us to encourage them. Certainly, again, just pray that we can strive to reach others, as I've said. Continue to be with us through the furtherance of our service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our scripture reading and our lesson, we'll sing number 4, "To God Be the Glory," and then we'll sing one verse of 779, "I Love You, Lord." Let's all stand together and sing this together. Sorry, that's number 4, not 44. I don't know how we got that mixed up. If I was asked to lead that song, we might be here a while. Let's see if we got 4 coming up. If you want to grab a book, it's number 4 in the book. We'll sing the first and third verse of this, and then we'll flip over to 779 and sing a verse of that. And then we'll have our scripture reading and lesson. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you.
There'll be story time tonight for all those that attend that. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James 3, chapter 3, 17, verses 17 and 18. James 3, verses 17 and 18. And I'm reading from the New King James Bible. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace.
Good evening. Glad to see so many of you back this evening. We had a pretty good number this morning. We have a great number this evening, too. I'm so glad you chose to spend your time to be here with us and worship with us this evening. And you came back even though most of you knew I was speaking, so thanks for that, too. We aren't outside. I'm a sweater. I need the AC, and I apologize. And also, like, I feel like the singing sounds better, too, so I'm partial to that. I'm sorry, Tim. But I need the AC more than anything else. So I do like worshiping outside, but I need the air right now. So that way I stay conscious. That's good for everybody involved. Tonight I want to talk to you about being open to reason. And I want to start with a story. There was a guy, and his name was Larry Walters. And his dream was flight. He wanted to fly. He tried to join the Air Force. They wouldn't let him because of his bad eyesight. So in the summer of 1982, he took matters into his own hands, bad eyesight and all. Him and his girlfriend forged a requisition slip from his employer and went and got a whole bunch of weather balloons, 45, I think, a whole bunch of helium. And he decided he was going to achieve flight one way or the other. So in his suburban Los Angeles backyard, he decided to fill up 43 helium balloons, weather balloons, 8-foot balloons with helium, tied them to a lawn chair. He strapped on a parachute, which that sounds like a pretty good idea, actually. He grabbed some drinks, some sandwiches, a CB radio. This is 1982, after all. And before really he was ready, he wanted to kind of coast over the Mojave, kind of in the middle of nowhere, but where he had tied off on his Jeep, the tether was starting to break, which for some reason I was kind of reminiscent of the Wizard of Oz. Those of you who have seen it get my reference, but like he's got to leave. Like, so he's ready to go. He grabs his stuff and he hops into the lawn chair. And before he can tell the FAA, hey, well, I'm going to be up there in a balloon, he goes up. And instead of the 1,200 feet he was anticipating, it was like 16,000 feet. Two airline pilots called to say, there's some guy in a lawn chair up here with balloons. He also did have the presence of mind to carry a pellet gun, because you got to get down, right? So he shot enough balloons eventually. He shot enough balloons and eventually came down. He came down somewhere in the greater Los Angeles area instead of out over the Mojave like he intended. He landed in some power lines. He browned out part of the Long Beach area for about 20 minutes, but survived. And this became kind of a thing. Like, a whole bunch of people repeated this over and over again. A few people lost their lives doing what lawn chair Larry actually accomplished. But if you've seen the movie Up, this became known as cluster ballooning. If you put enough helium balloons on anything, you can pretty much get it to float. So it became the premise of some other pop culture-y kind of things. But it doesn't seem very reasonable. Anywhere along the lines, if one of Larry's neighbors had said, Larry, this seems like a pretty bad idea. When he landed, he was immediately arrested. He was kind of a mild celebrity for a while because of this, but he could have easily died, as many others that kind of copycatted him ended up losing their lives. It wasn't a good idea. It clearly wasn't a reasonable thing to do. Anybody anywhere that talked to him about it, if his girlfriend, instead of helping him commit fraud with the helium company, had said, you know, this isn't a great idea. Let's go up. We can work on getting your private pilot's license. There are legitimate ways that you could learn how to fly, Larry. But that didn't happen. So instead, he browned out a neighborhood and kind of went down in infamy. I tried to use the picture. The Smithsonian actually has a picture, but I wasn't sure I had copyright to do it. But you can go online. You can see the lawn chair and his milk chair ballast that he used in his flight of a few miles for a few minutes in his 5 minutes of celebrity. But clearly he wasn't all that reasonable. My focus text tonight, I want to look at James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 that DB read for us earlier, and where it talks about being open to reason. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that phrase, open to reason, depending on what version you're reading from, the ESV says open to reason. The ASV says easy to be entreated. The NET says accommodating, and the New King James Version says willing to yield. But they all kind of get that general sense across of being open to someone else's point of view, being open to the opinion of others. And that's something that, you know, Larry, we're not sure that message passed between his ears, right? Notice that first part of 17, the wisdom that is from above is open to reason. You know, we've all been in situations where someone we had to deal with was just flat out unreasonable. They dug in their heels. They would just not change their mind. There was nothing we could say. There was nothing we could do. They weren't going to budge. You know, we tend to think of those people as stubborn. All of us have our moments, right? I think we've all had that moment where, you know, we had to have our way. And looking back, you're like, did I really have to have my way? I think we've all been guilty of that from time to time. And I also feel like that's a little bit of our pride whenever when we dig our heels in over something that's not necessarily all that important, but we still feel like to us, we need to have it our way. I think that's our pride. And do you ever wish you could go back in time to one of those circumstances and go, hey, you don't need to have your way. Think about this for just a second. And think about our Lord humbling himself to wash the feet of others. Talk about accommodating or open to reason or a removal of pride altogether. And that's something we need to strive for. So tonight I wanted to take a closer look at a few familiar and maybe less familiar Bible characters. And I would kind of like to contrast these characters. Some of them are clearly very prideful and very stubborn, and others who are very, very open to reason and demonstrate some of that wisdom from above. So the first person, when I was thinking about this assignment, I was thinking the first most stubborn person I could think of in the Bible I came up with was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the most stubborn of people that I could really think of. Clearly, the man was not open to reason. He had his mind made up, I don't care what you do, I'm not letting these people go. And we get a sense of this. Now, the first plagues, I don't know if you realize this or not, but during the Exodus, the first plagues that happened, we've got the water turning to blood. Apparently, Pharaoh's magicians could do that too. And we've got plague number two, where we've got frogs everywhere. Apparently, Pharaoh's magicians could do that one too. If you look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, it says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So here, Pharaoh's not going to listen to Moses because, you know what? His magicians can do the exact same thing, so, you know, it must be a trick, right? So we can maybe give Pharaoh a little bit of the benefit of the doubt, but wait a second. The very next chapter, there's a plague of lice, or some translations say gnats. One or the other, it sounds very, very annoying, whatever it was. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So even though the magicians themselves are like, Pharaoh, we can't do this. This is something special. All these gnats, like, we can't do this. This must be from God. Pharaoh doesn't listen, does he? And this continues, right? Plague after plague, till eventually he relents for a minute, right? And then he changes his mind yet again and goes after the children of Israel there at the Red Sea. And it doesn't work out so well for Pharaoh's army in the long run, does it? Because he wasn't open to reason. Contrasting this guy, immediately I thought of the people of Nineveh. How much different was their attitude as it came to humbling themselves, swallowing their pride, and being open to reason? You know, Jonah goes to the Ninevites and preaches this message of repentance, like, hey, repent. God is going to destroy you. You've been wicked. You need to repent and turn to God. And they listen. They listen to him. Jonah 3, verses 6 through 10 says that the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So there we have an example. There's a king issuing a proclamation, hey, we've been bad. Jonah's right. We've been doing the wrong thing. Maybe God won't destroy us. Let's repent. And it works out for them, doesn't it? And they were very much open for the reason, for that reason that was from above, weren't they? Another example of stubborn, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Nabal and Abigail. Talk about stubborn. The man Nabal was a stubborn man. Not only was he very, very rich, he was also very, very foolish. In fact, the name Nabal in Hebrew actually means folly. And you'll see that actually, there's a play on words here in the text when Abigail is responding to King David. His name actually means folly. Now, I don't know how many, anybody named their child Fool? Anybody here have a kid named Fool? That's not a real popular name right now. But Nabal's name literally means folly or fool. And to just give a little bit of background without reading the whole chapter, we can find this story in 1 Samuel chapter 25. But David is on the run from King Saul. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David has found Saul in a cave sleeping, right? And he cuts off that piece of his garment and he kind of stands out and is like, hey, I could have taken your life anytime I wanted to, King. Very next chapter, chapter 25, David and his army, they're out in the wilderness. And wilderness, hiding, kind of on the run, whatever. They're on the lam. But while they're on the lam, there's all these people shearing sheep. And it turns out these belong to Nabal, who is a very, very wealthy individual. He has 3,000 head of sheep. So you could imagine how big a chore shearing 3,000 sheep would have been in the days before electric clippers, right? Imagine doing this with hand shears, 3,000 sheep. At a time. It was an arduous task, but it turns out it was a dangerous task. Out there in the wilderness, shearing sheep, bandits could come, they could take the sheep, they could hurt the shears. So David's army protects them. David's army takes care of them and makes sure that there aren't any bandits, that none of them are harmed. And while they're at it, David sends some servants to Nabal and says, hey, Nabal, we've done you a great favor. We took care of your servants. We made sure you got your wool crop in for the year. How about some food? Why don't you send us anything you have? Is more or less paraphrasing, but that's what David says to him. And Nabal responds in a very foolish way. 1 Samuel chapter 25, 10 and 11. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So that's his response. And this response is relayed from the messenger back to David's ears, and David is livid. He is seething. In fact, when you think of David, those sins that he committed, of course, we always think of the sin with Bathsheba. And we think about David's sin when he numbered the people. This was almost sin number 3. David is ready to kill this man for his response. His army girds swords, and they're going to head up there, and they're going to take out Nabal, all of his family. They're going to be wiped out. You can tell David is just incensed by this particular response. However, cooler heads prevail. And this is actual reason coming from Abigail. Curiously enough, Abigail means joy of her father. The text in chapter 25, 1 Samuel chapter 25, describes her as very discerning and very beautiful. So she overhears from another, she wasn't there when Nabal said this foolish thing. She overhears what the servant said, or a servant relays to her what actually took place, I suppose. And she's like, oh no, what are we going to do? So she rounds up as much food as she can, and she rides out to David to see as soon as she can if she can make this right and apologize for her husband. So she gets to David in 1 Samuel chapter 25, 25 through 28, and Abigail is apologetic and contrite and brings a gift of food and things for the army. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, that's name means fool, right? So is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. So you can kind of tell, not only has she brought, not only has she tried to be like, you wouldn't kill him in innocent blood, would you? Oh, here's some presents I brought, and you know, you're pretty awesome, David. She's kind of buttering him up, and she appeases his anger. And David does not sin, and ultimately, Nabal meets a very untimely end here just a few verses later, and David ultimately takes her as a wife later on. It works out well for David. It works out well for Abigail, not so well for Nabal, whose name means folly, right? Another person that I thought about, so you've got your contrast there of Nabal being the fool and not being so open to reason, being very stubborn, and you've got Abigail, who's very open to reason, complete opposite of Nabal. But another person that I thought about when I was thinking about who was really that stubborn person that just wasn't open to reason, and I thought of King Jehoiakim too. King Jehoiakim lived during that time of Jeremiah, and during the book of Jeremiah, you know, we talk about Jeremiah being the weeping prophet because the children of Israel, they're going to go into captivity. He is upset about it. They will not turn away. He keeps saying, this is what's going to happen. Bad things are going to happen. God is going to punish you. You need to repent. This is what's going to happen. And they will not listen. And this is where the king himself gets a message from Jeremiah. The word of God is read in his presence. And this is how Jehoiakim responds in Jeremiah 36, 23 to 25. As Jehoiada read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Jemira urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. So here he has some servants that are like, wait, hold on, king. Don't burn it. Don't do that. What are you doing? I don't know about cautioning him not to cut the scroll to begin with, but they're telling him not to do it. He's doing it anyways. Clearly, he is not open to reason. He is not receptive to the word of God at this point. As I contrast King Jehoiakim, I can't help but think about a king that acted in a completely different way. And that, of course, would be King Josiah. King Josiah, you know, there aren't that many good kings of Israel, and King Josiah is like really the first one that comes to most people's mind after David and Solomon, like, okay, Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 22, 11 through 13, you know, Josiah at this point he's kind of cleaned up the temple a little bit. The temple's in disrepair. It seems like it's full of junk. They're sweeping things out. They're repairing the doors. They're trying to reinstate all the things that they're supposed to, and they find an old book of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is read before him, and he hears the book. 2 Kings 22, 11 through 13, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Akim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. They've been neglecting what was in the book. They had been neglecting the word of God. And Josiah realizes this, and he's torn apart, right? He physically tears his clothes to show his remorse. And he sets right the priesthood, and he tears down the idols, and he gets the people back on track. He gets God's people back on track. And just a chapter over, in 2 Kings chapter 23, 24, and 25, Josiah was one of the greatest kings they ever had. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. nor did any like him arise after him. There was nobody like Josiah before him. There was nobody like Josiah after him as it pertained to that kingship for the children of Israel at that time. He was the best thing going, right? Talk about being open to reason. He immediately heard the word, immediately understood its implications, immediately did something about it and turned his people back to God. And then I thought I couldn't give you three Old Testament examples of stubborn, not open to reason, and three open to reason without including some New Testament examples. So I came up with one. One of the ones that I thought of that was interesting as far as not super stubborn, but just not as open to reason, I thought of the centurion that was transporting the prisoners and Paul right before the shipwreck. Right, if you recall, the time of the year wasn't right. They really shouldn't be sailing in the Mediterranean. The winds are contrary. It's hard to get anywhere. It's also a dangerous time because storms can pop up whenever. And Paul gives good advice, and the centurion doesn't listen to it. If you turn to Acts 27, verse 9 and 11, there in Acts 27 it says, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." Paul gave them good advice. They knew that Paul was something special. We see that a few verses earlier when they stop in a port and Paul's just let to go free. I mean, this is a prisoner, right? They're like, "Bye, Paul, we'll see you in a couple days." And he goes to be with his friends. Something was different about Paul. And these people knew that. But the centurion was more persuaded by the owner of the ship and the captain of the ship, who wanted to kind of hurry up and get there, right? Sometimes we have that. When we're on a trip, we just kind of want to hurry up and get there. They have that hurry up and get there mentality. And we know in the end, it at least cost them the cargo. And it certainly might have taken some, given them some more gray hairs, right? On the 14 days they spent lost at sea and then stranded on Malta there, certainly would have been better had they listened to Paul to begin with. Now, in contrast to that, and I thought this was a really good example of being open to reason, especially the wisdom that is from above, was the idea of Apollos. When we meet Apollos, he is preaching. He is a fervent preacher of the gospel. In Acts 18, 24 and 26 says that now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, through whom he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he knows his scripture, and he is doing a great job preaching, but he doesn't know the entire truth quite yet. And instead of Priscilla and Aquila calling him out on it, they casually kind of pull him aside and teach him the truth. And you know what? He accepts it, right? He could have had so many attitudes that would have been wrong, couldn't he? He'd been like, "Tell me my business. Did you not just hear my sermon? How great a preacher am I? Weren't you listening?" He swallowed his pride. He was open to reason, and he took the truth, and we see him named a few times again in Corinth. In fact, some of those Christians in Corinth were kind of fighting over like who they were baptized by. "Well, I was baptized of Paul. Well, I was baptized of Apollos." His name comes up again. Why is that? Because he was one of those super church founders there in the first century, preaching the gospel and well known within the church. So, and we had this little Bible history lesson, and you're going, "Okay, what's the point, Josh?" Well, here's the point. And let's get to our main ideas that I want you to remember. My first point is that Christians need to be responsive rather than reactive, right? It takes very little thought to react. It's a handy skill sometimes. If a car is barreling down on you and you're on foot and you jump out of the way, that's a good reaction to have, right? That's okay. That fight or flight response, that's okay. But as it pertains to our relationships with other people, reacting is not generally a good strategy. When we react, we usually do things that are wrong. We usually do it out of hurt or out of anger. or out of grumpiness, grouchiness, those negative emotions is tends to be what comes out whenever we react as opposed to respond. Proverbs talks a lot about this. Proverbs 14, verse 29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." You want to be foolish? Do the first thing that comes to mind, right? The first thing that comes to mind is probably going to be a reaction and not a response. And it's not going to be the right thing to do. It's not going to be the right thing. You're going to be Nabal. You're going to be folly. That's what Proverbs tells us. And James 1 gives us that same idea, right? James 1, 19 through 20 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So being able to be responsive as opposed to reactive is something we need to think about. And that might mean we wait longer before we talk. That might mean we spend a couple days thinking about something before we give our response to someone. There's no need for us to always give a response right then. Maybe we think about it a couple days, because what we come up with might be much more appropriate and certainly much more Christ-like when we do give that response. If you think back to Jesus, when he'd have a hard day, right? And he would heal people all day and all the works and miracles he would do, and he would just disappear, right? He would disappear and he would go pray, or maybe he was just disappearing to make sure that he was responsive as opposed to reactive as it pertained to those human emotions like hunger and tired and grouchy and all those things, and sleepy, all those things that we get. We've got to be able to deal with those in an effective way. And I think Jesus, of course, was the best at that. Another thing, besides being a responsive as opposed to reactive, I would like you to remember who you belong to and act like him. Right? We're to imitate Christ as much as possible. We're not going to be perfect. We can't. It's a goal that is literally unattainable for any Christian, right? We're never going to be exactly Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't try. That's our goal, to be imitators of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the author says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So being more like Jesus means we are going to have to be more responsive. We are going to have to put more thought into what we say and what we do and those relationships with other people, just like Jesus did. And then finally, my third point I'd like you to remember is that we need to constantly pray for wisdom, and we need to constantly keep studying to be open to reason. If we want to be able to actually put these things into practice, we have to know it pretty well, right? And we need God's help. So we've got to keep that line of communication open. James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So ask for it. Ask for that wisdom that you want. You know, I'm reminded of Luke 18 and verse 1, where Jesus tells that parable of the widow and the judge. And the widow just pesters and pesters and pesters and pesters this judge until the judge finally finds in her favor. Jesus says, "So that you may ask for what you need and not lose heart." You need to ask continually what you need and not lose heart. How many times have you prayed for something and you prayed for it a couple times and then you kind of forgot to pray for that again? It's happened to me. I've been guilty of that. You know, let's be like that. Let's be like that widow when we pray. Just keep praying. "I really need this. Lord, I really need this. Lord, please give me wisdom. Please give me wisdom. Please give me wisdom." And God's going to deliver. But Jesus himself told us, you know, just like that widow kept on pestering the judge, you keep asking the Father for those things which you need. And then, of course, study is always something we need to remember if we want to not only be part of the whole armor of God, but also be able to share with others, but also be able to change our lives, like Tim was talking about in his sermon this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that prayer and that study is really important if we are going to be people who are open to that reason and that wisdom that is from above. Those are the things we need to focus on, is God's word, our communication line with prayer, acting like Christ, and being responsive and knowing how to respond instead of reacting. So I said all this to say this. Tonight, if there is something going on in your life, and you know, and you neglected those things of God, we all have those things that we prioritize, right? And we all know that God's supposed to be here, but sometimes he slips down a little bit, and the world manages to work its way in there. If that is you, and the world has worked its way in there, and you used to be super faithful, and you used to be on fire for Jesus, and maybe that slipped down a couple pegs, we can pray for you tonight. We can pray over you tonight, and we can restore that relationship with Jesus tonight. If you have yet to put on Christ, and you have not been buried in the watery graves of baptism, the water's ready. Your sins can be washed away if you will come forward together as we stand and as we sing.
I know that
be still and know that I am God. I am the Lord that strengthens thee.
Renee comes forward tonight to ask for the prayers of the church. She has a couple things she wanted us to remember her for. She wants us, of course, to remember her that she wants to to acknowledge that she enjoys being right, and I can relate. I have the same problem sometimes. My pride creeps in there too, and I think we all have those times, don't we? And she wants us to pray to help her with that, so that she realizes that. But she would also like the prayers of the church for her family. She wants you to pray for her kids, and that the church can restore that relationship with them, and that she can have an even better relationship, and we can all have a better relationship with the Gillums. So let's go to God on her behalf at this time. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time that you've given us, that we can think about we can think about the things of God. We could put aside the things of the world, but we know we can't 100% put apart those things, Lord, because sometimes we have those things that are just bothering us, Lord. We pray especially for Renee and for her strength, and we need your assistance. She needs your assistance. She knows she needs it. She knows that she's not always right, and that you always are, Lord. And she wants your help. And Lord, we pray for her, and we pray for her family. We pray for her children and her grandchildren. We just want the best for them, Lord. We love her and her family, and we want them to be happy, and we want them to be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you'll watch over us, and we pray that you'll forgive us, Lord, when we fail, and when words fail us, and when we do those things that are wrong, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you didn't have a chance to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to give you that opportunity in just a moment. There are communion packets just outside the door. I think Dan is grabbing a tray. If you need one, just raise your hand. He can bring you one. And to get our minds, to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He loves me, how I love him. He is risen, he is coming. Lord, come quickly. Alleluia. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry.
As we take the Lord's Supper tonight, I want to continue with the theme that Josh put forth of using some R words out there, some things coming to my mind. So the first word that I thought of was reverence. During the Lord's Supper, we think of the reverence, and we think of of how thankful that we are, and we're so awestruck by how that God could somehow send his son to die for us. It's a very reverent occasion. It's very respectful for us to remember this every week, which leads us into remembrance. It's very important. In a couple of places in scripture, it says in remembrance. Usually when it's in the Bible, we need to remember stuff, and they say stuff like that over and over again. We need to remember this, and it's instructed for us the first day of the week to come together and take a communion. So this is a good time for us to remember the sacrifice that was made. The third R was harder to come up with because it's examination. Examination, you can look at reinvestigate or resurvey. But what we do at that time is we look at ourselves. It's a self-examination of what this Memorial Supper means to us. So as you take communion, and as we pray and you take the communion with us, think of those things that you're thankful for, and examine yourself and remember how you got here to this point to be taking your communion. So if you pray with me as we take the bread. Lord, thank you so much for everything you give to us and the opportunity to be able to take communion with you at your table. We take this bread tonight as a symbol of your broken body, of your sacrifice for us. Let us never forget the sacrifices that you made for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Pray with me as we take the cup. Lord, again, this cup is a representation of your blood that was spilled for us so that we may have everlasting life and we may be with you one day. Let us never forget the sacrifices that you made. Let us take this in a manner that is pleasing to you, and let us examine ourselves and make sure that we are in our right state of mind while we do this. All thanks to you, in Jesus' name. Also at this time, we would like to offer thanks for the monetary blessings that we're given and how we can give back. So at this time, let's pray for the offering. Father, thank you so much for letting us live in a country where we have so many things in abundance. We're blessed with more than we deserve. Let us make sure that we give some of that back to you so that your work can be done throughout the world, throughout the church, and help others know about your work and your love. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are so good. And Father, you have allowed us another day here on earth. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the time. And Father, we pray that we will use it wisely. Father, we're thankful for the lesson that Josh presented tonight. And Father, I thank you for seeing that contrast and that comparison of those with pride and those who humbled themselves. And Father, we are just in awe of you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. The one that could have genuinely said that they know it all and that they can do it all on their own chose not to. And for your Son to humble himself to the point of death, Father, we thank you for that example. And we know that we will never measure up. But Father, we pray that as we go into this week, that we will have that mindset of humility, that we will seek others higher than ourselves, and that in all things that we will bring you glory in our actions, in our words, and Father, in our intentions. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I have not been given any announcements, so we are dismissed. Have a good week.